Well, I want to start off our time this morning by asking a question that if you could have a conversation with anyone living, who would it be? Now the key word is living. We're not talking about a time machine or you know, going back in history. But if you could sit down and have a conversation with anybody alive in our world today, who would it be? Like, who comes to mind? That would actually is the first of our small group questions. So I want you right now to turn to the person next to you and answer that question. Who is someone living that you would love to have a conversation with? I will. How about you? What would you go in? Putin? That's good. All right. Well, hopefully you came up with somebody good, okay? I hear some laughter. I see some smiles. All right. Anybody come up with a politician? Was that one? Okay, there's some hands that shot right up. Yeah, have a conversation with them. Maybe you had an athlete or a musician, an entrepreneur. Did anybody say their spouse? See, oh yeah, well done. Like, that's good. Like, you're a wise husband. That was a job well done. That's excellent. If you know me, the first person that I would like to have a conversation with would be George Lucas, creator of Star Wars. All right. So I can remember, you know, when I was four, my dad took me to the first Star Wars movie. Very formative in my life. Okay. So huge impact, shapes all things for me. I mean, but I'd love to talk to the guy who created, you know, Yoda and Chewbacca, you know, who wrote this story and made all these ships and this world and these films. Would love to have that conversation. Now, the second person that I would like to have a conversation with is J.J. Abrams, the director of the new Star Wars movies. In fact, I'm not sure why he hasn't called me, okay? So that really is what should happen, because I would have a lot of advice for how to make those films better. I mean, really, an hour's conversation with me would go a long way. So there's another one coming out in December, so he's got time to give me a call yet. So that would be the second person. The third person that I would love to have a conversation with, all right, and I thought a lot about this week, is the head custodian at Area 51 in Nevada. Because the head custodian, that guy knows exactly what secrets are in there and whether they have, you know, little green men or they stage the lunar landing there, whatever's going on in Area 51, the head custodian knows. And I would love to talk with him and learn the truth of what's there. But isn't that really what good conversations are all about? I mean, not talking about aliens and little green men, but discovering the truth, understanding what someone else knows and why it's important. A stimulating conversation isn't just small talk and shooting the breeze. It's about discussing what really matters. You know, what makes someone tick? How are they wired? What have they discovered or learned in life that I ought to know? I mean, think about the conversation back in 1502. When the Italian merchant and explorer Amerigo Vespucci, from which we get our name America, realized that Columbus was wrong and that Columbus didn't reach China or Japan or any part of Asia, but instead there was an entirely separate continent, right? The New World. Hey, everybody, there's a new world out there. It doesn't just go from Europe back to Asia. There's something really big in between. I mean, wouldn't that be a stunning thing back then to think about in learning our world? Or even far earlier than that, think about the conversation that Greek mathematician Eratosthenes had when he suggested, you know, the world, I don't think, is flat. It's it's round. You know, picture him talking to some newbie sailors like, you can start sailing and keep on going. You won't fall off the edge. It'll just circle back around. Again, what a staggering concept, what a staggering conversation to first realize that truth. Or even for a more modern example, I can remember the first conversation I had learning about the internet. You remember the first time you learned about the internet? For me, it was freshman year of college. The guy in the dorm room next to me brought up on his computer screen like this text-based page, and he said, "Oh, this is the internet." I'm like, "What is that? What's that about?" He's like, "Oh, you can like read stuff from other computers. There's a World Wide Web out there." I'm like, "Worldwide? What? Why is this even important?" It didn't seem important at all. It seemed kind of boring and bland. But now I look back on that conversation and realized I learned about something world-changing, right? My life, your life, everyone's life is affected by the internet. I mean, who goes to stores anymore? It's all online, right? But that conversation was where I first heard of it. And that's exactly what happens when we come to conversations with Jesus. We learn about world-changing, life-altering truths from him. I think we'd all agree that if we could truly have a conversation with anybody, it would be with the person whose origins aren't from planet Earth, who's come from beyond that, somebody who knows what lies on the other side, what happens after the grave, and that's Jesus. Look at what it says about Jesus in Micah chapter 5. "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you," right, from the town of Bethlehem, "shall come for me one who is to be ruler in Israel," meaning Jesus, "whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And this is pointing to Jesus' identity as that eternal second person of the Trinity. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem. We celebrated at Christmas, but his origins are a whole lot older than that. Or what did Jesus say about himself in the New Testament? John chapter 8. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world," but Jesus says, "I am not of this world." And Jesus didn't mean that he came, you know, on a spaceship or something, you know, related to Area 51, but rather that he's from eternity, that he has come from heaven to earth, taking on human flesh. And so there's really no one greater to talk to than Jesus, that to learn about eternity and what happens after we die, we need to speak to the one who's from there, who knows about eternity. See, if you were here last week, we looked at that incredible moment when Jesus was transfigured on the mountaintop in his heavenly glory. And what did God say Jesus was transfigured? What did God say to the three men who were there? Take a look, Matthew 17. "He was still speaking," meaning Peter, "when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud," meaning God's voice, "said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him.'" That's what God the Father had said to three guys on our planet, Peter, James, and John, "Listen to my Son." And that simple and straightforward command has now gone across the globe, right, to you and me today, even some 2,000 years later. And that's exactly what we want to do this fall here at Dix Hills Church with our new sermon series, is Listen to Jesus. As you can see on the bulletin and on the screen, we've entitled this Conversations with Jesus. Now, initially, I thought about calling this new sermon series Conversations with the King, right? As Jesus is our King, has a nice ring to it, Conversations with the King. But I looked that up, and that's a biography about Elvis Presley, all right? So I realized, okay, not supposed to. Plus, it's also a book on writing about Stephen King. So lest we get confused between Elvis or Stephen King, we're going to call it Conversations with Jesus. And in particular, as this series is subtitled, Snapshots from Luke, we are going to look at a number of key conversations that Luke records Jesus having as he interacts with a variety of different people from all across the board. And yet, all of these conversations that Luke records give us that world-changing, life-altering truth about who Jesus is, what he's come to do, and what he wants to teach us. So I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 4. All right, Luke chapter 4, that's where we're going to get started. And as you're turning there, you might have one of those Bibles that has Jesus' words, you know, in red, kind of that red letter edition. If you do, you'll notice that his first words come in chapter 4. There is one short verse of Jesus speaking in Luke 2, and we'll reference that later in the message. But Jesus' first conversation, as recorded by Luke, comes in chapter 4. So take a look at how it begins. Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So pause there. As you can quickly see, conversation number one is with none other than the devil. Now, certainly an interesting way to get started. You can only imagine that this isn't someone who's going to be hanging on every word Jesus says, soaking up the truth, right? That's not the devil's intention. So you can anticipate that this first conversation is going to be a battle, right? And so right away, we're going to learn how Jesus dealt with temptation and stood up to the devil's lies. But it's worth taking a moment to notice who guided Jesus into this place of temptation. Did Jesus just accidentally kind of wander into it, you know, took a wrong turn somewhere in the wilderness, got stuck in the devil's traps, fell victim to his snares? No. What did the verse say? Verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted by the devil. It was the Holy Spirit that brought Jesus there. This was part of God's sovereign plan for Jesus' life. Now, the Spirit wasn't the one who tried to tempt Jesus. God doesn't tempt anyone. Obviously, it was the devil who did the tempting. But the Spirit allowed Jesus to be in that place where temptation would occur. I mean, think about that. Because it's the same thing with Adam and Eve. God allowed them to be in the garden where the serpent would tempt them to eat the fruit. It's the same with you and me. God, in his vast and perfect plans, will allow us to be in that place of temptation. God's never said that he's going to shelter us from temptation or protect us from having to make those choices whether we should sin or not. If that was his intention, he certainly wouldn't have put Adam and Eve in the garden. He would have protected them from the serpent and having to make that choice. Maybe you've always wondered that. I know I have too. Like, well, Lord, why did you even let Adam and Eve be tempted in the first place? Just kick the devil out of the garden. Why'd you even let him in? Why was he there? If the devil wouldn't have been there, then they wouldn't have sinned. The human race wouldn't have been cursed. We'd all be living in paradise, and I wouldn't have to go to work anymore, right? I mean, that's kind of how our thinking goes on this. But God didn't do that. He allowed the temptation to happen in their lives, just as he does in our lives. Now, don't think for a moment that when you're tempted, you've done something wrong. Temptation isn't sin. God's desire isn't that you would stumble and give into it. God isn't setting you up for a fall and waiting to see us trip. Rather, his desire is that in the midst of temptation, that you and I would turn away from those alluring sins and all of the false hopes that they promise and instead trust that his way is best, even if we don't see it in the moment. That was God's desire for Adam and Eve. Right, not to purposely find a way to make them sin and kick them out of the garden. See, I knew it. No, not at all. God's desire was for them to see how good he is and what a blessing it is to trust him. That Adam and Eve would have said instead, Lord, we don't know why you say we can't eat this fruit. It looks really good, really delicious, but we know that you are even better. And we know that you are our good Father in heaven, our maker and creator. You love us. And so we trust in your commands, your blessings, which are far more satisfying and better for us than this random piece of fruit. So we will turn away and turn to you. That's what temptation is supposed to teach us. See, while the devil will use temptation to take us down, the Lord will use temptation to shape us and mold us and deepen our trust in Him. Now, unfortunately, Adam and Eve blew it, right? You and I, we've blown it. But here comes Jesus, and He's going to show us exactly how we can and should handle temptation. Back to verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and He ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, He was hungry. Now, there's nothing like stating the obvious, right? He was hungry. I mean, I'm hungry after, 4 hours. Jesus is hungry after 40 days. I don't think any of us have gone that long without food. So we can only begin to imagine how absolutely famished Jesus was. Yet how does the devil tempt Him? Right here at this place of weakness. Look at verse 3. The devil said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." He's saying, well, Jesus, look, if you're hungry, then by all means eat. It's your right. Who wouldn't eat in your shoes? You're going to starve here. Why don't you whip up some bread? So point number one, I want you to jot this down. Jesus fully faced all the temptations we faced and then some. So I want to get that point right out there at the start of this passage. Because don't think that Jesus was sort of supernaturally way above us and not subject to the same stuff that we are. Right? The temptation didn't bother Him or get to Him. Oh, food. So primitive and earthly. I don't need it. Right? No, not at all. Of course, He was the Son of God, but He was also fully man, the Son of Man, as He referred to Himself. And He was hungry just like you and I get hungry. It's a natural, normal human condition. You don't eat, you get hungry. I mean, maybe you're hungry right now wondering, when's this sermon going to get over? I'm kind of ready to eat a little bit myself, right? But notice how the first temptation for Jesus referred to food. What did we say a moment ago was the temptation that Adam and Eve faced? It was about food. But in their case, it was a single piece of fruit, right? And God had already told them that they can eat from every other tree in the garden, so they weren't going hungry at all. They had, millions of other trees to choose from. But here's Jesus. He's had nothing to eat for 40 days, right? He's facing Adam and Eve's temptation to the nth degree, right? He's starving. Where Adam and Eve just fell with one little, piece of fruit, here's Jesus, 40 days. I haven't had a bite to eat. I mean, the mere thought of food is exactly what He's craving. So the devil knows how to tempt Him at His place of greatest need. And did you notice what the devil said to Him? Look back at verse 3. If you are the Son of God. And here's where studying this passage becomes so important. Because what do you and I naturally assume about Jesus? Well, because He was the Son of God, right? He's all powerful. So obviously, even though He's hungry, not sinning, isn't hard for Him. He can just zap the temptation with a little, divine burst of power and make it go away. But me, I'm not God. I'm just a human. So temptation is way harder for me than it was for Jesus. Isn't that kind of how we think? That Jesus can sort of just pull out his God card out of his back pocket when things get tough and automatically defeat temptation. Sort of like the ace up his sleeve. Oh, I got this, Or that, despite his human skin, he can kind of become his glowing God form, and just nuke the temptation. Sort of like, Tony Stark puts on his Iron Man suit and just, takes care of the bad guys. We're like, okay, that's what Jesus can do with temptation. But since we don't have that resource, we don't have a God card. We don't have a God suit. We're just flesh and blood. We'll probably fail. So what do? Is we read a passage like this in Luke 4 where Jesus defeats temptation and we say, well, good for Him. I'm not surprised. He's Jesus. But how does that help me? Of course, He did fine. I do lousy at temptation, right? I think we've all wondered that, feeling a bit daunted by Jesus. And yet, this passage is intensely relevant for us precisely because of how Jesus defeats the temptation. Go back to what the devil said to Him. If you are hungry, He is hungry. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread, if you are the Son of God. See, the devil wanted Jesus to use his God card, as it were, to fall back on his divine power. That was the very nature of the temptation. Why don't you use your divinity, Jesus, to help yourself out? Why don't you whip up a little bread here in the wilderness? Goodness sakes, you made the universe. How hard would it be to whip up a loaf of wheat bread or some snack crackers to munch on? That's what you need. Why don't you just make some and eat, right? So did he do it? Did Jesus use his power, his divine power as the Son of God to handle this temptation? Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." What did Jesus do? He turned to the book of Deuteronomy and quoted chapter 8. That's what he did, right? There's nothing magical, nothing almighty or supernatural going on here. To defeat temptation, Jesus responded as a man by pulling out the truth of God's word. He didn't pull out his God card and automatically defeat it. He pulled out the sword of the Spirit, the very same sword that you and I have, God's word, to defeat temptation. Through remembering what it said and trusting it. It is written. So you cannot miss that point of what Jesus did. Jot this down. This is point number 2. Jesus fully relied on God's word to face temptation. And guess what? That was sufficient. It wasn't like for Jesus, quoting a verse was just the start, but then Jesus had to kind of kick it in with a little extra Son of God firepower. No, he fully relied on what the verse said, and he followed it. And isn't it interesting that that's the essence of the verse that Jesus quoted? Take a look at it in its entirety. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. This is what Jesus quoted to Satan. "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Right? We would say, well, man does need to live by bread alone. Physical food is kind of important. We have to eat. But Jesus is saying it goes far deeper than that spiritually. By quoting this verse, he's saying what you need to know is what God's word says. You need to stick it in your heart and your mind. You need to digest it and soak it up. You need to feed and feast on God's word so that you can pull it out and trust in it and believe it the moment temptation comes. See, we know the devil's schemes are so subtle and so smooth. But here in Luke, Jesus shows us over and over that God's word is the weapon. It is the resource that we've been given. Back to point number 2. Jesus fully relied on God's word to face temptation, and that was sufficient. Take a look at the next temptation, because the evil one kind of ramps it up here with temptation number 2. Look at verse 5. "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours.'" Again, temptation to the nth degree, right? The devil was offering Jesus everything, literally everything, this world has to offer. The annual report from CBS News of the richest people in the world lists Bill Gates coming in at number 2 with a net worth of only $96.5 billion, okay? While Jeff Bezos, Amazon CEO, tops the list as being the first person in the world to break the $100 billion mark for his net worth. It's officially $131 billion. So arguably, one of the richest people to ever live on planet Earth, right? And yet, all the kingdoms of the world, what the devil just offered Jesus, is far more valuable than $131 billion. $131 billion is a drop in the bucket compared to this. The devil is presenting Jesus with all wealth and power and glory the world can ever offer. When he says, all will be yours, and he saw all the kingdoms of the world in one moment in time, that all, even though it's a small little word, that all is gigantic. Every kingdom and throne and empire the world will ever produce, that's what the devil was offering Jesus, right? He's saying, Rome, in Athens, right? The Spanish Armada, the French Empire, the British Empire, the U.S., China, Russia, the wealth of the Middle East, even, you know, tropical kingdoms in the South Pacific. We're talking all of it. I mean, politicians are arguing over who should be the, you know, ruler of the kingdom, as, you know, of our kingdom as president of the United States. Yet Jesus could have had every kingdom for himself, right? He could have been, you know, CEO, king, ruler of the world. You'd have all power, all authority, all wealth you ever wanted. Everybody would bow down to you and your wishes. You'd be in charge, all you. What a great thought, right? All you, it's all me. That's what the devil was offering Jesus. What you say goes, what you want, you get, you'd be in charge. No one could disagree with you. King of the world, that's what's being offered here. The single most greatest offer in the world is on the table, right? So I'm glad we're not faced with that temptation, because I fear what we would choose, right? Oh, I could be king for a day? Well, I could try that out, right? And then what we do? But Jesus refuses to be swayed. He refuses to let those things steal his heart or cloud his judgment. He doesn't bow down and worship the devil. Look at what he does instead. Verse 8, and Jesus answered him, guess what? It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He's right back to quoting God's word again. And I love how these two words stand in opposition to one another. In verse 7, the devil's like, it all can be yours, all. And how did Jesus respond? No, worship God only. All versus only. And Jesus goes with only. He refuses, you know, to accept all the world's power. He forsakes all of that and focuses on his mission before him of worshiping and following the Father and doing his will. And it's all based on God's word. Again, nothing supernatural about defeating this temptation. Jesus quoted the book of Deuteronomy again. He centered his life on knowing God's word, and he pulled it out when he needed to use it. I said we go back to Jesus' first words in Luke. Look at chapter 2, right? Luke chapter 2. This is when Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, would go up to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. One particular year, Jesus was 12. Look at what it says, verse 42. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And this is a new experience for Mary and Joseph, right? Because Jesus has been the best behaved, most perfectly obedient child one could ever want, right? So they're like, what happened? Did he run away? Did he get lost? Did he get kidnapped? Well, verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. So first of all, Jesus was not at the mall or the comic book store or, you know, Disney World for that matter. He was at the temple. And what is Jesus doing there but asking questions about the scriptures and their understanding of them? In this case, this would have been the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. So Jesus has been hanging behind for 3 days talking to the experts about God's word, interacting with it, discussing it, soaking it up, having this incredible conversation. And remember, the Old Testament was written on scrolls back then, which was very expensive to copy and reproduce, right? So there's a real good chance that Jesus' family didn't have a personal copy of the Old Testament. Like, Jesus didn't own his student study Bible. He didn't have the Bible app on his phone just to conveniently check it out. And yet, despite the inconvenience, here he is taking that opportunity to soak it all up and learn what he can. Verse 47, right? And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? That even at the age of 12, Jesus desired to be there in the temple, his father's house, in order to be filled with the truth of God's word, to be in that place where the word of God was discussed and talked about, so he could center his life on it and learn it. Right? There might be multiple Bibles around your house. You probably have the Bible app on your phone. Yet, are you as eager to soak it up as Jesus was? I love the conclusion to chapter 2. This is verse 52. Luke says this, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Such an important description that Luke just gave, because Jesus increased in wisdom. That doesn't mean that when he showed up, he had the Bible automatically downloaded into his brain, ready to go to like just quote scripture, you know, like a madman. No, he had to learn God's word the same way you and I learn it, which is reading and reflecting on it. See, once again, I don't believe Jesus did anything different than what you and I can do, which is to read God's word, soak it up, and increase in the wisdom of what the word says. Take a look at Psalm 119, verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word," meaning God's word. "With my whole heart," David says, "I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." See, this could have been words that Jesus would have read. That as a young man of 12, Jesus might very well have read Psalm 119, these exact words saying, "Yes, that's what I need to do, to store up God's word in my heart." So now, flash forward 18 years later, when Jesus is 30 in the wilderness, what's he doing? Referring back to God's word that he has stored up in his heart, relying upon God's word when he needs it most, which is battling the devil with temptation. And this is especially important in the third temptation. Look back at Luke chapter 4, verse 9. It says, "Here the devil took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" there's that statement again, "if you are the Son of God," you know, maybe you should try using your God powers. After all, you're the Son of God. You know, why don't you just show us who you are and what you can do, right? "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" The devil is now quoting scripture. This is Psalm 91 that he's quoting. And yet, doesn't he try to twist scripture, to turn God's word, to make Jesus look at it through self-centered lens, to use God's word for our own means and our own motivation? Happens all the time. People try to twist what God's word says to suit their own desires, but Jesus cuts right through it. One more time, verse 12, "Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." See, the devil wasn't done. He'll be back, but he departed. He left Jesus. I think this is when he went down to Georgia, all right? But that was the third temptation. I couldn't resist it. It was just right there. It was just anyway, all right. That's the third temptation, okay? And the third time that Jesus has quoted God's word. He defeated the devil exactly the same way you and I need to defeat him, which is by remembering and relying upon God's word. See, don't miss the fact that Jesus in this chapter didn't perform a miracle. He didn't summon his divine power. He just spoke the truth three times, right? "It is written, it is written, it is said." That was the conversation that Jesus had with the devil. And our challenge is to do exactly that same thing and to respond to the devil the exact same way. "It is written." So point number three, you can jot this down. We are fully equipped to face the battles in our lives exactly the same as Jesus. Exactly the same as Jesus. Don't think for once that when it comes to temptation and facing the lies of the devil, that Jesus has a leg up on you because he was God. That is not what Luke is telling us. Very clearly, that's not what Luke is telling us. Jesus purposely didn't summon his power as the Son of God, even though the devil suggested it, but he relied upon the Word of God. I like what one author, Dan Spader, says in his discipleship book. I've included the quote. "So many people minimize the obedience of Christ by saying, 'Well, of course he obeyed. He was God, had God's nature in him. He had no choice.' But Scripture does not let us draw this conclusion. It presents Christ as a man who faced every temptation and succeeded not because he relied on his divine nature, but because he relied upon the Word, prayer, and the Spirit. On over 90 occasions, it is recorded that Jesus quoted the Old Testament scriptures, studied them, and used them, look at this, in the everyday events of life. The Word had center stage in Jesus' life and ministry. What about you and me? Do you use God's Word in the ordinary events of the day, in the challenges of the day, in the temptations of the day? See, it shouldn't be any different for us, right? Jesus quoted the Old Testament because that was all he had. We also have the New Testament to draw upon. There's so many places in God's Word that ought to have center stage in our lives. I mean, just think right now where you're at in life, maybe the battles that you've been facing against the evil one with, the temptations he's been bringing into your life, right? How can you bring God's Word to light in those moments? For example, when it comes to lust and sexual morality, when it comes to, you know, wanting to click that link on the internet to say, no, I don't need to fall for that temptation. Why? Because it is written, and go to a verse like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual morality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, right? Quoting a verse like that now becomes like a dagger to that temptation. Or what about when you're feeling, you know, full of bitterness and anger at someone, wanting to get revenge and hope they get what they deserved and, oh, I can't stand them, right? You know, and you just want the worst for them to say, no, I'm not going to have that attitude anymore. I'm not going to allow bitterness to control me. Why? Because it is written, and go to a place like Ephesians chapter 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, right? Another dagger to that temptation when bitterness wants to grab you. Or what about pride? You know, when your pride's been bruised, you know, you're buying into the devil's lie that life should revolve around you, and since no one seems to care about you, or no one seems to notice what you've been doing or how hard you're working, you're ready to just kind of go sulk in the corner and have a big pity party. Woe is me. Say, no, wait a minute. It is written. And go to a verse like Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How does that not pierce and shatter your pride? And maybe the biggest area of struggle is when it comes to loving others. When you're tempted to be rude and selfish and not love your spouse or your family member as you should, or there's that annoying coworker you sit by all the time and your patience is running really thin, like, I've had enough of this guy, right? Or maybe it's a brother and sister in Christ, someone at church driving you crazy, and you just want to just be furious at them. Say, wait, no. It is written. And go to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered, right? Because maybe your coworker easily angers you, or, you know, someone else in life. It keeps no record of wrongs. Now, there's a truth to remember, right? I don't need to keep remembering all these wrongs this person did to me. You know, it is written that love keeps no record of wrongs. It is written that love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. What would happen if you remembered that the next time you are fighting with someone or arguing with your spouse? That love always perseveres, right? Doesn't delight in evil. Oh, I hope they get what they've got coming to them. No, love is patient. It is kind. Right? It's not self-centered. It's looking to others. See, what if you brought these verses to mind in that moment of temptation? Suddenly, everything changes, and truths like this shatter those attitudes or anger or desires that we're trying to hold on to. See, don't forget this. God's Word is infinitely more powerful than any of the flesh's desires or the devil's devices. Do you believe that? God's Word is infinitely more powerful than any of the flesh's desires or the devil's devices. Now, you know, I can't just quote a verse of Scripture and hope that then somehow it just kind of magically dispels the temptation. Okay, Lord, I said the words. It's still here, right? No, You have to read or recall that verse and then rely on what it says. Okay, yes, Lord, this is what I will do. I will be patient. I will not keep a record of wrongs any longer. I will forgive. I will abstain from these things that you say no to because I want to do what you are saying yes to. So when you do that, victory comes just as it did for Jesus. Take a look at one last verse, Ephesians 6. It says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. This is our sword. This is our weapon to battle temptation. It's what Jesus used. Exactly what Jesus used. That's what he calls us to use also. Here's a picture of a sword. You can check it out. English legend, right, says that Merlin, you know, the great wizard, put it there with the inscription, "Whosoever pulleth out this sword is the right wise born king of England." And of course, many people tried to pull the sword out of the stone until eventually the young Arthur stumbled upon it by chance and pulled it out, becoming the legendary King Arthur of England. Now, you and I aren't kings, but as followers of Christ, we are sons and daughters of the King. And he has given each one of us a sword also to use, right? It's, as we said, the sword of the Spirit, God's Word. But I wonder how many of us leave our swords stuck in the stone, sitting idle just like that, right? The way to fight temptation and defeat the lies of the devil isn't to hold your ground through your own strength or effort or willpower. You can't just think to yourself, no, I'm strong enough to say no. Temptation won't get the best of me. You can't assume that you're smart enough or that you've been a Christian a long enough time so you'll just automatically make the right choice. No way. That's another lie of the devil. But how often do we fall for that and you know, enter into spiritual warfare empty-handed? We've left our sword in the stone. Think of the times you battle temptations. How often do you try to kind of grin and bear it on your own? Or you say to yourself, okay, not going to do it, not going to do it, right? Not going to do it. And then what do? The very thing you weren't going to do, right? Exactly. So, in the midst of temptation, we need to respond like Jesus, which is to pull out the sword of the Spirit by uttering those very same words that Jesus did, "It is written," and then to let the power and the truth of God's Word bring that victory as we trust and rely in what it said. Don't leave God's Word stuck in the stone, right? Use it, because that's exactly what we've been given to battle temptation. The last of the small group questions, number 7. Again, encourage you to go through these in your devotions or with your spouse. It says this, when have you clung to God's Word during a time of trial and temptation? And maybe you saw that victory. Maybe you had a moment where you said, no, it is written. And you turned to a verse of Scripture that you had read, you know, maybe even earlier that morning in your devotion. And that was exactly what you needed, the words that God wanted to bring to light in that moment. And it was a great moment of victory. Well, look at the other part of the question. When are you tempted to leave God's Word stuck in the stone? See, don't do that. Does this picture describe your life? When you look at that, would that be a good description of how you try to live your spiritual life? Well, there's God's Word and off I go to do my thing and I'll just try my best. No, don't let that describe your life. Be someone who pulls out the sword of God's Word and runs that temptation right through. It is written. And then you cling to what is written and rely upon that, storing up God's Word in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for this initial conversation that Jesus had with the devil, teaching us exactly what it means to battle temptation. Oh, Father, we are so weak, so prone to failure, to stumbling and falling, yet we thank you that you have given us your word, the sword of the Spirit, to battle temptation, to cut right through the lies of the evil one. All those alluring promises and false hopes. He says, oh, you'll want this. Oh, you'll want that. Oh, Lord, help us through your word to see that those things are empty. Those things are hollow. Those things might bring happiness for a fleeting moment, but you promise joy forevermore as we trust in you, as we follow you, as we leave behind these things and we turn to the blessings that you give us by knowing you and walking with you. Oh, Father, help us to be a people who don't leave the sword of your word stuck in the stone. But Lord, even this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow morning, as a new week begins, might we pull out the sword of the Spirit. Might we turn to what your word says and might we reflect on it and rely upon it. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, the one who was fully God and yet also fully man. The one who lived his life here on this earth, living out of his humanity, showing us the kind of life we can live as well as we trust in you. Father, thank you for your grace that even though we do stumble, we do fall, thank you that it is written that you are a God who forgives, that you are a God who casts our sins aside, that as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our sins from us. Father, thank you that those sins don't bind us any longer, but in Christ we are fully and forever saved. Oh Lord, might you have our hearts. That's what it comes down to this morning. To say, Lord, we don't want to be swayed by this stuff. We want to be consumed with the Savior. So, Father, I pray that as we read upon your word and the things that are written there, we would see Jesus and be satisfied in him and in him only. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.